Do turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3 in your pew Bibles. That's on page 886. Daniel chapter 3, and we're going to read the whole chapter. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the god we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace to be heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leaped to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there 3 men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods." Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Amen. And we thank God for his word. Do please turn back, if you would, to that last reading from Daniel chapter 3. As we continue through our series in Daniel, slowly by slowly, we're going to our next chapter this evening. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would give us the help of your Spirit, Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that he would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we would know better the hope to which we have been called, and that we would walk in a manner worthy of you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we left off at the end of chapter 2 last time with that great assurance and that great vision of God's eternal kingdom certainly being established, to which the nations would enter in. And we said then that the great turning point of history had already happened, that the great triumph had already taken place. But it may well be that you've carried around with you that the question of how exactly that happens. Why must that be the case? To put it a different way, how exactly is it that God's kingdom transfers the nations of this world from false worship to true worship? How does God's kingdom make the nations of the world change sides? How and why must it be that the future of our world is a Christian future? You know, maybe we've carried that question around with us. You know, we've looked at our workmates. We've been sitting in the van with our workmates. We've looked at our colleagues. Perhaps we've looked at our town. We look out at the wider world, and we wonder how exactly that is that the world changes sides. Why must that be the way? And Daniel 3 is an answer to that. Daniel 3 comes and tells us the story of how the world comes to shift sides. The whole world, it tells us, is going to transfer its allegiance from false worship to true worship. And how that happens is a surprising answer. Now, in chapter 3, you heard there were lots of new things. There were three things in particular new in this chapter. This chapter is all about. The first is worship. So verse 5, we begin to hear language of worship. You're to fall down and worship. Verse 7, they fell down and worshiped. Verse 11 again, whoever does not fall down and worship. Verse 12, they do not revere your gods or worship the golden image. Verse 15 again. Verse 17, the God whom we revere, that is worship. Verse 18, we will not revere or serve your gods or worship. And verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar says, they would not revere or worship any god except their own god. Worship. It's all about worship. Secondly, rescue. Deliverance. Salvation. So verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar's question, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? Save you. Rescue you. Verse 17, they reply, our God whom we revere is able to deliver us. Verse 29, there is no other God who is able to rescue like this. Worship, rescue, and then the third thing is this phrase that occurs all through the chapter, all nations or all peoples, nations, and languages. It occurs here, that phrase together, for the first time in Scripture. And it's going to be with us from now on in the Bible. So actually, if you just look at the start of chapter 4, you can see that it occurs right there at the beginning of that chapter. But it's going to echo through the rest of Scripture all the way to the book of Revelation. We had it in our reading from chapter 5. But it's new in our chapter. And these three things in chapter 3 are going to be put together. Worship, rescue, and all the nations of the world are going to come together. And it's going to tell us how the allegiance of the nations of the world is going to shift. Now, the movement of the chapter, which we're going to follow in our points, first of all, in verses 1 to 7, we're going to see a moment when all nations were commanded to worship an image. And then in the midst of it, 8 to 27, we see the defiance and deliverance going on. And then at the very end, in verses 28 to 30, we come to a very different decree. All nations are also being commanded. They're being commanded to worship, but to revere the only God who's able to save. Well, let us come then to the first verses, the first seven verses, where we find out a moment when all nations were commanded to worship an image. So verse 1 takes us straight away to the moment when Nebuchadnezzar commissioned the building of a great, an enormous statue or relief, 90 foot by 9 feet. It's very tall, very thin. He has it erected in the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon, and he dedicates it. And on the day when he cuts the ribbon, he invites all his senior civil servants. That's the satraps, prefects, governors, and the counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and so on. They're all the senior ranking civil servants, okay? All the state apparatus, they're there and they're present. And they come, and there they are, verse 3, standing before this image. And he has the herald, as the Babylonian king would do, to announce his decree that they are then going to publish around the province and enforce. And so the herald proclaims the words of a law, a newly instituted law handed down by the king. Verse 4, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages. Okay, this law isn't meant just for Babylonians, but for all peoples, nations, and languages. Now, that's not an exaggeration to use that kind of universal language about this province at this time. So remember that probably for one of the first times in history, there were representatives of peoples from all the nations of the ancient world who found themselves within the gates of Babylon and Babylonia. Okay, so there's a sense in which he has there, some of them, many of them involuntary, they're exiles, but you have there the world in nucleus within the gates of Babylon. And this law, back to this law, verse 5, it's a law all about worship. Fall down and worship. And you're to worship at a great musical cue. All those musical instruments, horns, pipes, lyres, triggins, harps. And if you're, depending on what translation you're using, you've got bagpipes in there as well. So Scots, at this point, you don't know whether to cheer because bagpipes get a mention or to mourn because they're accompanying the worst bit of legislation that's ever hit the statute books. But there you go. Okay, so there's this musical cue. And at that moment, all peoples, nations, and languages, no exceptions, are to bow down and worship. Now, what is this image? This image is likely that a cult statue of a Babylonian god, maybe the chief of the pantheon, Marduk. But there's ambiguity in the chapter. It's very closely associated with Nebuchadnezzar. So for a long time, Christians have pointed out that actually in the last chapter, Nebuchadnezzar was told that he was the head of gold. And then we find this image overlaid with gold that he's constructing. He's really wrapped up with it personally. Verse 12, when this worship is described, it's they do not worship your gods or the image you've set up. So it may be of a Babylonian god, but it's very much tied to Nebuchadnezzar. But whatever that is, verse 6, this decree is backed by the threat of death, a known form of execution at this point, being burned alive in a great kiln. And I want us to reflect just for a moment on this worship that's been instituted. Notice that it's inescapable, apparently. It's irresistible, apparently. He's effectively locked the doors and shut the windows on all of life, and he says, bow down or else. There's no sign of salvation, there's no sign of rescue, there's no sign of escape in this law. It's also state-sponsored. The law is, all, of course, handed down from the king, and it's handed down in the form of a law, a decree. It's going to be enforced by his state officials. It's got a state, a legal penalty attached to it, a penalty of death. It's state-sponsored. And there's no exceptions. It covers all peoples, nations, and languages. And in this pattern that we get in Daniel 3, it's a pattern that we see repeated in Scripture and history. So if you read ahead to Revelation chapter 13, that great beast, that state, that the demonic dragon comes and co-opts, that beast, well, it bears lots of resemblances to this kind of worship in chapter 3 of Daniel. And there are echoes, of course, of regimes like this down through history. So looking back even at the 20th century, there are many examples of regimes where there's characteristics of this kind of worship. We have in our day, present day, North Korea is an obvious example. Bow down and worship or else. Not a hint of escape. There's distant cousins, aren't there, in Western Europe? Think and say this, don't think and say that. Cultural movements that even managed to get laws on the statute books. Don't you know there's 43 genders, not two biological genders? Say it, agree with it, cheer for it. Now, although all those regimes, they're not the same, ungodly states can be more or less beastly, but Daniel 3 does remind us that the state that grows large in its size and ambitions always gets liturgical. It wants to be a worship leader. It ends up dictating, or trying to, loyalties, speech. If it needs to enshrine it in law, it will. And so we're not to be surprised if the ambitions of state apparatus and officials, including atheistic ones, sound very religious and guided to worship. But for all the threat of verses 1 to 7, these verses won't allow us to take this too seriously. All through these verses, there's a hollow ring to this worship. So do you notice nobody speaks in verses 1 to 7? Apart from the herald who gives the decree, no one speaks, no one's thinking, no one's reflecting, certainly no one's objecting. The civil servants, they come. The state officials, they say nothing, they're mute. The peoples, the nations, the languages, verse 7, they're under the sway of this, they say nothing. They're like automatons, they fall down and worship. And this musical cue, the effect of it being repeated again and again and again, this list, it's like a great Pavlov's dogs for the whole world. The music sounds, you fall down and worship. It's sort of like a clown. It's sinister, but it's also comical. But more than anything that makes this worship hollow is that it's illegitimate. It's not worthy of the worship of the world. And there's that little phrase all the way through these verses, the statue you set up, the statue Nebuchadnezzar had set up. He set it up. 3 weeks ago, the world didn't need to worship this. It wasn't set up. But now he set it up, the world is supposed to worship it. And there's just a hint that he has to attach the death penalty to non-compliance because otherwise no one would follow it. But verse 7, the whole world is going along with it and it's crying out for somebody to defy it. It only looks irresistible as long as no one resists. So come then to verses 8 to 27. So we see here defiance and deliverance in these verses. Now remember as we go through this, and we'll go through it quite quickly through the narrative, but remember that this isn't just about the three friends. It is about them, but at stake here in the balance is also the worship of the nations. Verses 8 to 12, the Chaldeans, so in some translations, astrologers, okay, so from outside Babylonia, you'd call generally the Babylonians Chaldeans, but from inside Babylonia, the Chaldeans are actually a smaller subset. They're a really powerful group in the hierarchy of Babylonia, and they're really upset because outsiders, Jewish outsiders, exiles, have been promoted over their heads at the end of chapter 2. And so they come with a complaint and an accusation to Nebuchadnezzar, and they say, O king, live forever, and let's remind us of the words of your decree, O king. You have passed this decree. Where everybody, of course, must worship the image that you've set up on pain of death. Well, there are some Jews who don't revere your gods, Nebuchadnezzar, and do not worship the image that you set up. Nebuchadnezzar, enraged, he summons Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, is this true? Let me repeat to you the words of the decree. I'm sure if you just hear it, you'll realize, and then you'll fall down and worship. And he repeats it to them. Remember, at the sound of my sinister orchestra, you're to fall down and worship. If you do it now, well and good. But if not, you know the punishment. And then he adds this sentence, who is the God who can deliver you out of my hands? You might have noticed, as I said, that decree, there was no rescue available, was there? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Not from me and not from anyone else. Which leads us then to the speech, this famous speech in verses 16 to 18. It's the very center and turning point of the whole chapter. And the faith of these three friends, The power of their faith is found in those two sentences, the two statements they make in verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, we revere a God who is able to save from the fiery furnace, and he will rescue us from your hand. And if he does not, now that doesn't mean if he cannot, but if he does not choose to here and now, he is able to save us. And then the second statement, verse 18, but regardless, we will not worship your gods or the statue you've made. Verse 17, he's able to save, and our God alone is worthy of worship. And these two things are deeply connected. God Most High, the God of Israel, the God of the whole earth, alone is worthy to receive worship because he alone is able to save. Now, we're going to think about the faith of these three as we continue. And so let's come to verse 19 to 23. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar is enraged. He tries to make his very strong, watertight decree even stronger. And he says, okay, heat the furnace 7 times hotter. He orders them to be bound in his haste. Verse 19, he has it heated so hot that it kills even the strong men who are placing them into the furnace. They go in with all their garments on. They fall bound into the furnace. And then verse 24 and 25 is the great moment of deliverance, rescue. And just linger on it for a moment. This is a beautiful thing. So at the very moment of their greatest trial, God sends them special grace, his angel, the fourth one, the one who's with them in the midst of the fire, the one who graciously unties their fetters. And there they are, walking around in the midst of the fire. So that the freest and the safest people in all of Babylon are right now walking around in the midst of this furnace. Now, who is the fourth? Well, we're told, verse 24, it's like one of them. But in another way, unlike one of them, verse 25, like one of the sons of God, which is Old Testament language for an angelic being. And this angel is on a divine mission, mediating God's presence and ministering to these saints in the midst of their greatest trial. Now, we'll say a little more about their faith and ours in a moment, but notice here something that is very precious to us and to our brothers and sisters in suffering, in the midst of suffering and trial and persecution. God is ever present with his people, but his saints, were to know, under dire pressure, persecution, are never alone. It's part of his special grace to uphold them. We see that not only here, but all through Scripture. Think of Acts 7, with Stephen at the end of Acts 7 facing all the rage and the murderous threats of his enemies. And he was filled with the Holy Spirit and enabled to see the Lord Jesus at the right hand of God, the one into whose hands he could commit his spirit. Or Acts 12, Peter in prison, sleeping between two sentries, and an angel of the Lord comes and stands beside him, and a light shone in the cell. Or just a little bit later, Acts 18, the Lord spoke to Paul in the face of much opposition, do not be afraid, for I am with you. And this applies also in death. Psalm 116, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 31, in the cover of your presence you hide them. Psalm 16, I set the Lord always before me. This is what Christ said and what we say in him. For he is at my right hand. Even in the darkest night, I shall not be shaken. So no wounds received, no sufferings endured by the saints of God are ever endured alone. But come then to verse 26 and 27. The king stands up. He's startled. He's amazed. Weren't there three? Now there's four. He says, come out. Verse 26, verse 27. And now he refers to their God as God Most High, the Most High God, that name that signals he's not only God of Israel, but God of the nations. And Isn't it lovely that now we've got the king and all those officials, they're now gathered for the second time in this chapter. But they're now convened for something completely different. Now they've come to watch, to inspect, even to smell something they've never encountered in Babylon before. Rescue. Deliverance. Salvation. And the real fruit of this, what comes of all this, we find then in verses 28 to 30 in the form of this new decree. Because a new decree now is made, as though it matches the first one, but it's all very different. It's for all peoples, nations, and languages. And here they are not to speak against, not to blaspheme. They're to revere, in other words, the God of Israel, God Most High. Nebuchadnezzar being Nebuchadnezzar adds some special Babylonian-style punishments to this law, this new anti-blasphemy law. But I want us to reflect for a few moments as we think about what this means for us. I want to reflect on how we get from the decree for the world to worship an image to the decree, the command to all peoples to worship the God who alone can save. How we get us, how we get from A to B. And I want us to take to heart in particular two things. The first is what the rescue of God brings, what the salvation of God brings. So that little phrase, all peoples, nations, and languages, remember it doesn't mean scattered Judeans and a few Gentiles. It's talking about the nations. It's talking about the peoples of the world. And we saw that recur in chapter 5, in the passage that Nigel read to us from chapter 5 of Revelation, where all peoples, nations, and languages, that phrase is taken up. It's slightly different than when translated in the New Testament. But it's come from here, and it occurs there together with worship and together with rescue and salvation. And it fulfills what Daniel 3 promises. And it turns out that how to shift the weight of the world's worship from false worship to true worship is by God's deliverance, his salvation. And so let me read to us again, Revelation 5, verse 9. It's addressed to the Lord Jesus, these words. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. Somehow the allegiance of the nations of the world has been transferred to become a kingdom of God's priests reigning on earth. Revelation 5, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. So how is it that Babylon, with all the nations of the world in it, Babylon that comes to represent the world opposed to God, how is it that Babylon becomes the New Jerusalem? How does Babylon enter into the New Jerusalem? Is it by raw power and fiat and domination? How does it happen? How does the Lion of the tribe of Judah conquer the nations of the world? Well, the answer, of course, is, from Revelation 5 and 6, is he conquers and overcomes them, ironically, by his suffering. He does it by being the Lamb who was slain. It's by the Lamb's sacrifice that he wins the allegiance of the nations, now caught up in the sway of false worship. You see, the thing the nations cannot withstand, the thing that wins the nations into the kingdom, is the Lamb who was slain. That's the slain lamb who moves the world from false worship to true worship. That's how and why Babylon, people from all nations, enter into the New Jerusalem. And so let me say, of course, that if you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus, maybe a friend's brought you along to church, you're being called and summoned not so much to heed the command of the ancient King Nebuchadnezzar, but of the eternal God himself, who commands you to give your worship to the one who alone is worthy to receive it, Jesus Christ, because he is the Lamb who was slain, who alone saves. So you can look around in the marketplace of ideas, religious ideas, irreligious ideas, atheism, and you'll find locked doors and shut windows, and you'll find the beastly worship of the world, but what you will not find there is rescue, deliverance from death, salvation. There is one who alone saves. There is one Savior of the world. There is one name given to all those on earth by which we may be saved, and it's the name of the Lord Jesus. And so the command is, let all nations, peoples, and languages worship the one who is seated on the throne and the Lamb who is slain, who alone takes away the sins of the world. But I want us to reflect not just on what this rescue brings, but what the faith of saints does. What the faith of saints does. You see, there's a relationship between these three saints, between you and me, and between the slain Lamb of Revelation. First of all, Hebrews 11, if we read it, that great list of the examples of faith amongst our ancestors in the faith, it includes in Hebrews 11 anonymous ones who must be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who by faith quenched the power of flames. And we're told in Hebrews that we have their faith, we share their faith, and we are to imitate their faith. And how do we do it? We do it the same way they did it. And we do it in the power of the slain Lamb. We overcome the world, we conquer the world remarkably by resisting sin and the hostility of sinful men, whatever form that takes, and it will take different forms in different places, different times. But we know from this chapter that there is no such thing as a small obedience. These three friends, they didn't maraud into Nebuchadnezzar's throne room, petition him. They stood still when the rest of the world around them was under the sway of false worship. They just stood still. And in it, they moved the worship of the world. And somehow, God has purposed it and ordained it that this be the case for his church. As the church, by faith, endures and overcomes the world, as the body of Christ does it, just like Christ the head has done it, that we win the worship of the world. Paul has that enigmatic phrase in Colossians that when he talks about how in this age there is this filling up of the afflictions of Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean that there's anything left to suffer in Christ's substitutionary death, but it does mean that somehow in this age God has ordained and purposed that he brings in the harvest of worship from the nations when the body of Christ, as well as the head, suffers and endures. And so in whatever situation we find ourselves in, whatever opposition we face, whatever ridicule you encounter, whatever things you're excluded from, whatever reproach you endure, whatever trouble you get into because you won't compromise in the worship of our God, know and be encouraged that we not only walk in the footsteps of these three friends, but that God has purposed that by this means, the worship of the nations, the weight of that, will be moved to worship the Lord in truth. And so with that encouragement, let me close with these words from Revelation 5 again. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Let's bow our heads and be quiet.